For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we are going to be tackling maybe one of the most difficult passages in Revelation, Revelation chapter 17 and 18, which I've entitled The Whore of Babylon. Those of you who are squeamish, I'm not going to keep saying whore all night long. I'll replace that with prostitute or something like that. Now, we need to remember the context here. The context is important. Last week we studied the bowl judgments, and we're between the sixth and seventh bowl. The sixth bowl represents the coming together of the nations for battle in this great final war that takes place, which threatens to wipe out all of humanity, and God himself actually needs to come in and intervene and stop this war. Otherwise, all human life would have been wiped out. The seventh bowl describes God himself establishing his kingdom and judging the nations. And so it really marks the final chapter in human history. Now we get sort of an interlude here and a description of this, the relationship of the beast to this figure called the prostitute or the great whore of Babylon. Let's begin reading in chapter 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters." This imagery of the great prostitute sitting on many waters is actually explained to us later on in the passage in verse 15, where the angel explains, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, languages, and nations." So the waters represent the people of the world. And so this great prostitute sits on the many waters. That is, she's over the multitudes of people in the world. "With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away into a desert. There I saw a woman standing on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns." So this woman, as we'll find out, is the same woman that's described, the great prostitute. And she's pictured here by John sitting on top of the scarlet beast. And we were introduced to him, this figure, in chapter 12 and 13. And this represents this one world ruler who is going to be animated by Satan himself in the end days, the last days. We talked about how these ten horns represent, and the seven heads represent empires throughout history and empires that are yet to come. And so apparently the woman is going to be working in conjunction with this beast. Verse 4, "The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. And she also held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries." So one description that's given of her is that she is dressed in this lavish garb, where she has gold, precious stones, pearls bedecking her fine linen. And a lot of people actually think, because of this, that this historically represents the cardinals and bishops, who are often dressed in purple and scarlet robes, and often they had jewels and stuff in their robes. I don't think that that's what John is thinking about here. I think that based on chapter 18, which we're going to be looking at, this is probably talking about how this woman is symbolic of a luxurious way of life. And I think that becomes more clear. We're also told that she held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. We don't have to guess at this. Remember, most of the imagery that John is seeing here is being borrowed from the Old Testament. And this almost is a word-for-word citation from Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 7, where Babylon is described as a gold cup in the Lord's hand, and she made the whole earth drink until it was drunk, and the nations drank her wine, and therefore now they have gone mad. Now, that language there of the cup being drunken by the nations and turning them mad, that's something that comes up over and over again in relationship to this figure, Babylon, the prostitute. And typically, this idea of abominations is related to spiritual adultery. Often it's describing idolatry in the Old Testament, as we'll see. The title was written on her forehead, Mystery Babylon the Great, the Mother of Prostitutes and the Abominations of the Earth. Okay? Now, first of all, I think it's important for us to point out that I think that this figure is actually symbolic. I don't think this is a real woman with like a tattoo on her face that says, you know, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes. I think this represents a political, religious, and socioeconomic entity that has characterized the nations throughout history, as we'll see. Now, one thing to notice is that here, the New International Version, which we're reading out of, seems to render part of her title, Mystery Babylon. But the New American Standard, I think, probably renders this better, where it says, on her forehead a name was written, which was a mystery, Babylon the Great. So I think a lot of commentators agree with this, that this is probably, the name is a mystery that we need to think about, not that her name is actually Mystery Babylon. Okay, so the question is, who is this woman? I think her titles give us a clue to her identity. First of all, she's kind of like a city, Babylon the Great. So she seems to be some sort of political entity, and as we'll see, an economic force as well. But also we're told that she is the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. And this typically describes, in the Old Testament anyway, spiritual adultery that the nation of Israel would commit against God. And I think that's one of the things that we can look at here. And one of the things we're going to try to do as we go through this study is we're going to try to pull out elements from the text that describe different dimensions of this prostitute, Babylon the Great. So I think the first characteristic that we see that we want to deal with here is the fact that this woman entails or has a dimension of spiritual adultery connected with her. This is how John Walvoort in his commentary puts it. The picture of the woman signifies spiritual adultery, portraying those who outwardly and religiously seem to be joined to the true God, but who are untrue to this relationship. And if you ever do a study on the harlot or prostitution in the Old Testament, a lot of times it's in relationship to just this, where the nation of Israel, instead of being faithful to God in a covenant relationship, decided to go and worship other gods. Now, one of the things that we see is that God portrays himself as a husband to his people, and that his people represent a bride. And in the Old Testament, one of the big problems that Israel had is that over and over again they would continually go out on God and worship other gods, even though God himself has demonstrated in the past that he loves Israel, his people, and that he also will take care of them. That he has provided for them, protected them, preserved them, and yet they still went out on him countless times. In really, I think, striking fashion, God uses language throughout the Old Testament to depict this. I think maybe one of the maybe rawest and most graphic ways that this is described is in Ezekiel 16. I take this from the NET translation, which is not real squeamish about their translation, so I like it. This is chapter 16, verse 15, 25, 32, and 33. But you trusted in your beauty and capitalized on your fame by becoming a prostitute, talking about Israel. You offered your sexual favors to every man who passed by so that your beauty became his. At the head of every street, you erected your pavilion, and you disgraced your beauty when you spread your legs to every passerby and multiplied your promiscuity. Adulterous wife who prefers strangers instead of her own husband. All prostitutes receive payment, but instead you give gifts even to one of your lovers. Pretty harsh language. You can see how God would be devastated by these people whom he is faithful to, them continually going out on him. And you got to imagine how this would feel. You know, I mean, think about a love relationship that either you have now or in the future where, you know, your spouse decided that, you know, he or she was going to go out on you. It'd be painful. And that's how pain God feels about this. He feels like it's a total betrayal. The real insidious thing about this is that all the while, Israel, even though they were committing spiritual adultery, they were playing the harlot, were continually living these external religious forms and pretending like they were spiritual. This is what Isaiah 29 verse 13 says. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me." And so, you know, they'd show up to temple, they'd show up and do their rituals, but meanwhile, you know, they would go and worship these other gods. And so, this is probably what John is referring to in Revelation chapter 17, that one of the things that characterizes Babylon, this woman, is the fact that she entices the people of God to commit spiritual adultery. That's why she's called the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. You know, really, I think the spirit of apostasy is here today. You know, we see that historically there was spiritual adultery, and that in this end time there's going to be a great period where people are going to turn away, believers are going to turn away and follow after the beast. But that this spirit of apostasy is something that we see throughout history as well. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 10 through 11. He's talking about the end times. He says, at that time, describing the final moments before human history ends, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people, because the increase of wickedness, the love of most people will grow cold. And so, one of the things that marks this final period is that many believers are going to turn away from the faith. And most likely, they're going to live and say that they're Christians, but really, they don't even believe in the basic teachings of the Bible. Paul talks about this same sort of thing in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy, that is, the great falling away of the church, comes first, and the man of lawlessness," which, you know, in the context describes the beast, "is revealed, who is the son of destruction." But like I said, Jesus says that throughout the ages, from the first coming until his second, that there will be many who claim to be Christ, and many who will try to deceive his followers. That's going to be a continual theme, and we see that throughout history today, in many different manifestations. Think, for example, of some of the signs of apostasy that we see even today. You know, one of the most recent things that we've encountered is the emerging church movement, where in a desire to accommodate our postmodern world, these teachers, these so-called teachers of the Bible, have suggested that truth is not rigid, or it's not something that is objective. Rather, it's elastic, it changes and flexes with time. And so really, truth is something that relates to culture and time, and things change. And so therefore, truth changes. And that's very appealing, I think, to our culture today, where we don't want to have to say that somebody's wrong, we don't want to be told that we're wrong. And so truth is sort of this relative thing. You know, what's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. You know, the Bible is just one expression of truth out there in the world, the one that I prefer. And yet, one of the things that the Bible says is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. These guys might think that truth changes, but the fact is it doesn't, because God himself is the basis of truth and will never change. And so you could see why that would cause a lot of problems. Not to mention, the Bible has many exclusive claims, not only about itself, but also about Jesus Christ. That he is the only way to God, which is very offensive to our culture. But you could see why there would be pressure to accommodate our culture, because that's very controversial to say that. That Jesus is the only way, that other people are wrong. Another thing that you see is that there are many churches that have denied even the most basic teachings of the Bible. Daniel Dennett, a famous atheist, actually wrote an essay where he interviewed a number of pastors who are currently working as pastors in mainline denominations and who admitted that they were atheists. Here's an example. This is Adam, who is a Church of Christ pastor. He says this: "Here's how I'm handling my job on Sunday mornings. I see it as play acting. I kind of see myself as taking on a role of a believer in a worship service and performing. Because I know what to say. I know how to pray publicly. I can lead singing. I love singing. Maybe that's what it takes for me to get myself through this, but that's what I'm doing. I'm where I am because I need a job still. If I had an alternative, a comfortable paying job, something I was interested in doing, and a move that wouldn't destroy my family, that's where I'd go. Because I do feel sort of hypocritical. I used to think that the word hypocritical was like a sin. I don't think that way anymore. There's goodness and there's sinfulness. There's one or the other. It's black or white, that there's ultimate absolute truths that are mandated in Scripture, given by a supernatural being. I don't see those things anymore. I use the word hypocritical differently, as in, I'm just not really being forthright." I mean, think, I don't know what church this guy is leading, but he could be leading hundreds, if not thousands, of people. And admittedly, he's saying, I'm just sort of play acting, pretending. The only reason I'm really doing this is I know that this would cause financial ruin for my family. There's actually an entire website called The Clergy Project. This is from their website. The Clergy Project is a confidential online community for active and former professional clergy or religious leaders who do not hold supernatural beliefs. Currently, the community is 556 plus members, and they use it to support, network, and discuss what it's like being an unbelieving professional in a religious community. And so this is sort of a safe haven for people to express their atheism, even though most of them are currently holding a clergy role in a church. Here's one testimonial on the website. "The Clergy Project has been a lifesaver for me. I'm an active Methodist pastor who is also an atheist. I began the ministry full of great dreams and full of faith in what I preached. However, over time, I began to realize that the truth I was preaching wasn't so true. I'm still in the pulpit, as stated above. There are a couple of reasons for this. First, I made a commitment to my church and my denomination to serve this appointment. Second, the financial issue. If I just walk away now, my family will suffer greatly. Trust me, this decision to stay for now hasn't been an easy one. So I embark on a journey of researching and discovering what I had believed so long wasn't true." He says, every week I feel like a fraud. Every week I struggle with the fact that I'm lying when I stand before my congregation. I'm leading a double life. I do have an exit strategy, but it requires some time. Until then, I'll continue to serve my church and fight the battle in my mind. Thanks, Clergy Project. I'm able to find a supportive community through you who understands and encourages me during this time." It's pretty bad. You know, you think about this, and 556 people who have joined this community. But this is probably just a sampling of the many who probably haven't gone all the way toward atheism, but probably don't even believe in the Bible. You know, when we talk about the great apostasy, this great falling away, which is a precondition for Jesus' coming back, you know, the ground is fertile, even in our own day, for this thing to happen. And it's scary. Well, we're told in verse 6, I saw the woman who was drunk with blood, the blood of the saints and the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. And when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. It's not clear how this happens. It may be that this is the work of the beast in persecuting the church. We know that that's one of the things that characterizes his career. But it may be that this church, this counterfeit church that is set up during this time, and maybe the beast finds legitimacy through this counterfeit church in order to gain world domination. It may be that they give a theological basis for the persecution of believers, true believers in Christ. I could see that sort of thing happening today. You know, think about how a lot of Christians are being labeled as narrow-minded, fundamentalists, bigoted for moral stances that they take. And you could see true believers in Christ becoming a fringe minority just because of the basic beliefs of the Bible. Well, skipping down, we read a significant portion of chapter 17 when we covered the beast in chapter 13. Skipping down to verse 16, the beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So apparently there's some sort of civil war that breaks out within the camp of the beast. You know, this is talking about the great counterfeit church that characterizes the last days of human history. It may be that the beast gains domination, world domination and legitimacy through this counterfeit church, but then turns on that church in the end. It's not clear. Either way, what this suggests is that there's sort of an implosion within the camp of Satan in the end times. Verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule under God's word until God's words are fulfilled. The woman, he says, you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Now, a verse like that would make you think that this is definitely talking about a historical city, a literal city. But as we'll see, it's not that clear. This could be symbolic. Let's move on to chapter 18. Starting in verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, and he had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons, a haunt for evil spirits, and a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. This is sort of weird, this thing about detestable birds. That probably is a reference to Matthew chapter 13, where it describes the kingdom of God growing like a tree and that birds perch onto the tree. And Jesus later interprets that and says that these birds are symbolic of fallen angels. And so we're told that this great city, Babylon the Great, falls. And so this brings us, I think, to the second dimension or characteristic of the woman, namely that she is characterized by political power and world domination. Now, Babylon has a rich history throughout the Bible. The first mention of Babylon is actually given to us in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, where we're told that this guy named Nimrod, whose name was literally I rebel, was the founder and the ruler of this city called Babel. And we're told that this great city gathered the nations of the world together. They all were able to speak one language. And that they were constructing this tower that was reaching to the heavens. And God took note of those people and knew that their corruption was imminent. And so he decided to go in there and confuse their languages, thus dispersing them. And when we look at Babel, Babel represents human accomplishment and human hubris, where people come to a place where they have gathered together as a nation and they've had great achievements and accomplishments, and they start to think to themselves, there's no end to what humans can do. And we don't need God. Really, what it describes is humanity coming together in defiance against God. That's what Babel describes. Well, in the 600s BC, we see that there is a reemergence of what's called Neo-Babylon, which was made famous by Nebuchadnezzar, who's mentioned in the Bible. And he created a great world empire which dominated the nation of Israel, and that he actually desired to be worshipped. One of the few references that we have in the Old Testament, in ancient history, where rulers wanted to be deified. And we're told in the Bible that God actually judged this nation because they stood in defiance against God. And then we're told, like we mentioned last week, that Rome was sort of an embodiment of Babylon. In fact, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, describes Rome as Babylon. And the reason that he sees it that way is because the spirit of Babylon is captured in Rome. And so we see that Babylon describes not only a historical city, but it has further embodiments throughout human history. That Babylon really represents not just a historical place, but also this idea of humanity coming together in defiance against God. And so you could probably put nations like Rome, like we mentioned, but also Nazi Germany, Soviet Russia, and even in our modern day, think about communist North Korea. Those would be nations that come together in defiance against God. Now, some commentators actually think that in the end days, there's going to be a reemergence of Babylon, the historical city. And that's what this is actually talking about. But I think that's problematic. The reason for that is that in Isaiah chapter 13 and Jeremiah chapter 51, God explicitly spells the doom of Babylon and says that it will never arise again as a city. One possibility that I think is tempting is that Babylon the Great could be symbolic of a future capital that the capital of this one world government dominated by the beast. But there's no strong indication for that. It's just, a thought. Well, anyway, we're told that in this time, people will unify in peace under the beast's leadership. We're told in verse 3, all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. And so part of the appeal of this woman is that she lures, she entices the nations through her excessive luxuries. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. And so the people of God in this last day have two options. Either you face persecution and death, or you succumb and give in to this spiritual adultery, this apostasy. We're told in verse 5, her sins are piled up to heaven and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit as a queen. I'm not a widow. I will never mourn. That's going to be what people are going to be saying in the last days. Peace and safety. We've accomplished it, just like back in the days of Babel. There's no end to human achievement. There's no end to human conquest. You know, the poor are going to be prospering for the first time under the leadership of the beast. The rich will grow richer. People will be unified religiously. People will be unified politically. People are going to think to themselves, we finally arrived. This is what we hoped for the entire time. And yet we're told, therefore in one day her plagues will overtake her. Death, mourning, and famine, she will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. And so just when she thought that she had arrived, that without God she was able to make a name for herself, that all of humanity was united under the beast, they were able to achieve it, but at the expense of worshiping the evil one, God, we're told, is going to judge this great system or city. Verse 9, then the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxuries see the smoke of her burning, and they will weep and mourn over her. You know, this brings us to the third characteristic of Babylon, which is that there is a materialistic dimension and a thirst for money and possessions. And of course, this was characterized by the historical city of Babylon. It was a great city known throughout the ancient world for its great buildings, known for its great riches, its luxuries. And you see this throughout many empires and kingdoms that have succeeded Babylon. That as world conquerors take over the world, part of their motivation is to live lavish lives at the expense of others. And so, in addition to this being characteristic of the last times, this is also a spirit that is with us today, the spirit of materialism. I mean, I think this is probably something that dominates American culture. You know, today, it's all about making as much money as you can to be as successful as you can. You know, it's all about buying the new thing, having the most luxury. And yet, one of the things that we see is that even though we're told this constantly by media, by people in our culture that, you know, if you just get enough money, if you just get that financial security, you're going to be happy. And yet, you look at people around you who are very wealthy, and yet what? What do you see? Many of them are miserable. Some of the richest people in the world, in our country, are the most miserable, admittedly. And yet, one of the questions is, how can we be so self-deceived about this? How can we be so self-deceived by our own materialistic greed? I like the way that Tim Keller describes it in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He says that, you know, a lot of times what happens is that we find ourselves within a socioeconomic block. And so what's happening is we move into a certain neighborhood, we're hanging out with certain types of people, we have certain social groups. And within that socioeconomic block, a lot of times we find people who have a lot more stuff, money and possessions than we do. And so we compare ourselves to our neighbors and we justify our greed and our materialism by looking at our neighbors and saying, well, at least I'm living modestly compared to this person over here. And yet he points out that on a world scale, we are the rich people. Don't fool yourself. You know, when you're pointing to the people and saying, forget those one percenters. They're just using us. Guess what? On a world scale, you're the one percenter. Well, one of the things that we see here is that the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because nobody buys her cargoes anymore. Actually, I didn't read this part. Terrified of her torment, they will stand far off and cry, whoa, whoa, great city, Babylon, city of power. In 1 hour, your doom has come. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. And so this description that's given is of, you know, luxury items, precious stones, precious metals, beautiful clothing, wood, exotic wood that's going to be used for furniture. One of the things that I was mentioning here is the fact that, you know, we oftentimes fool ourselves into thinking that we are not rich. Here's an excerpt from Affluenza, this book that came out. It keeps getting updated from time to time. This is the 2007 update. We're told in 2007 the median household income in the United States was $50,000. If your family makes this much a year, which is likely that they make more, you're in the top 0.98% of the world. The poverty line in America is $18,310, which would still place you within the top 12% in the world. You know, sometimes we think to ourselves, oh, I'm just a college person. I eat ramen. You know, I had to save up for like 2 weeks just to get this e-cigarette that I bought. How expensive this vape was? Dude. I'm not rich. I'm not like these guys over here. I'm not like the millionaires. And yet you're the same people who are getting a $50,000+ education. This is what they say here. By the late 90s, polls showed that Americans believed they needed $75,000 for a family of four to lead at least a minimum middle-class life. That's in the 1990s. Think about that today. Just to lead a minimum middle-class life. And so you can see that there is this ever-increasing desire for more. If I can only have that, then I'm going to be satisfied. But when does that ever happen? You know, on a micro scale, when you think to yourself, if I could only buy that sweet cell phone, that smartphone that I really wanted, or if I could just get this car, if I could just buy those clothes, I'll be happy. And then you get that item, and what happens? You're happy. It's true. The only problem is it lasts for like 5 minutes until you start to realize, this isn't what I expected. And then you find yourself on the endless treadmill of wanting that next thing. We keep fooling ourselves that the only thing that's going to really make us happy is the next thing that we purchase. Or that amount of money that we can save up where we'll finally feel secure financially. But when does that ever end? If history is a good predictor of the future, the answer is never. It's never going to end. This is interesting. In a 2004 poll at UCLA, they found that entering freshmen ranked becoming very well off financially ahead of all other goals in life. Juliet Shore surveyed children aged 10 to 13 for their responses to the statement, I want to make a lot of money when I grow up. Of those children, 63% agreed and 7% thought otherwise. The overwhelming majority thought that being rich and successful was the most important thing in life. That really does dominate what people think today. No thought of relationally, I want to be, you know, effective. I want to have friends. I want to have a good family. I want to be spiritual. None of those thoughts enter our mind. It's always about I want to have money. I want to have success. I want to have achievement so that people can recognize me. We're also told that there are cargoes of cinnamon and spice and incense and myrrh and frankincense and wine and olive oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, carriages, and bodies and souls of men. So there are a number of categories here. The first are cinnamon and spice, wine and olive oil, and fine flour and fine wheat. And so what this is probably talking about is the fourth characteristic or dimension of Babylon, which is opulence, hedonism, and pleasure. You know, you think about cinnamon and spice, wine and olive oil, fine flour and wheat. These were all ingredients that were highly desired in the ancient world. And so what this describes is excess, lavishness, luxury, eating the best food. And of course, you know, we see this sort of thing in Babylon, ancient Babylon. The kings of Babylon, the royalty, were eating lavishly. They were experiencing sensual pleasure, hedonism. And of course, this is the spirit of our age today, where so many people live for pleasure, live for sensuality, for hedonism. You know, I know people who live their lives just to have a great dining experience. I mentioned this a couple CTs ago when I was teaching at a different CT, that when my one buddy was talking to me, boasting about how he went to a 3-Michelin-star restaurant in Chicago called Alenia's, and that he said he had 11 courses with wine flights, and that his bill alone was over $300 just for his meal. But that's what he lives for. He doesn't do anything else. He doesn't have any friends. What he does is he saves his money, works hard, and then he has these great dining experiences. You know, on a more modest scale, you know, some of us were just like, I only ever eat, you know, seasonal organic. None of that processed stuff. You know, only the finest stuff for me and my family. You know, we could also add in sensual pleasure. This could be, you know, having sexual experiences, chasing after that. This could be drunkenness. This could be, you know, the high of going to a show or a concert and having an experience traveling. That's characteristic of Babylon. Also, we're told that at the expense, that these things are purchased at the expense of bodies and souls of men. And so one of the things that these cargoes are carrying, these ships are carrying, are chattel, human slaves. Which for us today is pretty hard to believe. That in some future day, slavery is going to be an acceptable thing. But think even in our own day. Of course, in the ancient world, it was very common. But in our own day, we see, you know, sex, the human trafficking that's going on to provide victims for the sex trade. You think about corporations that are centered on manufacturing in order to keep up with the insatiable thirst of consumerism in the West. I just found out about this factory that exists in China. This place, this one factory, employs 500,000 people, roughly the population of the city of Cleveland. And it's normal that these workers are working 12-hour days, 6 days a week, 72 hours a week, making dollars a day. They've had to hang nets around the building because in 1 year, 2012, people were throwing themselves off the top of the building, committing suicide. 17 deaths that year. And this corporation manufactures iPhone, iPad, Kindle, Xbox, PlayStation, BlackBerry, things that we own, things that I own. I mean, we may not say that we own slaves, but we're certainly contributing to that, aren't we? I remember going to Cambodia, and in this rural field, you saw that there was this pristine, enormous factory as dozens of trucks were filing in with workers standing up in the dozens in the bed of the truck, looking like chattel, looking like slaves being brought into the field. Because there's a huge textile manufacturing industry in Cambodia. Probably made the jeans that you're wearing right now. And so the thirst, the materialistic greed, ends up enslaving people in these last days. We're told also, moving further along, that the music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard again. Sorry for those of you guys who are musical. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of the millstone will never be heard in you again. And the light of the lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of a bridegroom and a bride will never be heard again. And your merchants were the world's great men, but your magic spell, by your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. And so in the aftermath of the destruction of Babylon, we're told that all industry will grind to a halt. It's interesting when you look at the list, you know, you have music for harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters. This is probably talking about the arts. We're told the workmen of any trade will ever be found in you again. So this is probably talking about industry and commerce, maybe technology. Also, the light of the lamp will never shine again. The voice of the bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. So marriage, relationships. So what is this all describing? I mean, these are things that are seemingly morally neutral. Why would these come to an end in those last days? Why would this come under God's judgment? It's because this represents the final dimension of the spirit of Babylon, which is the hubris and desire to find meaning and purpose apart from God. You know, God gave us things to do in order to experience fulfillment. He wants us to work. But what happened is that we have taken these things like success and achievement, love and relationships, money and possessions, and we have effectively replaced God with those things. We search in vain for security and significance apart from God. You see that all the time. People are driven by success and achievement. They feel like if they can't achieve, then they're nothing. I like this quote that I actually ran across. This is Madonna talking about her experience. She says, "I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, and then I get to another stage and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. Again and again, my drive in life is from a horrible fear of being mediocre, and that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will." It's pretty surprising words from a woman who is, famous, wildly successful, more successful than probably anybody in this room will ever achieve. And yet she experiences some of the same things that we feel on a daily basis. Isn't that interesting? Why is that? It's because she has sought for achievement and success as a basis for her significance, when really the only thing that ever is going to give us the true fulfillment and significance that we need is from God Himself. Not from the things that we do. Not from the way that we perform. This woman, Mary Bell, who is a counselor of these high-end executives, draws a connection between this desire to achieve and alcoholism. She says, "Achievement is the alcohol of our time these days. The best people don't abuse alcohol, they abuse their lives. You're successful, so good things happen. You complete a project and you feel dynamite. That feeling doesn't last forever, and then you slide back to normal. You think, I've got to start a new project, which is still normal. But you love the feeling of euphoria, so you've got to have it again. The problem is you can't stay on that high. Say you're working on a deal and it doesn't get approved. Your self-esteem is on the line because you've gathered your self-worth externally. And eventually in this cycle, you drop to the pain level more often. And the heights don't seem quite as high anymore. You might win a deal that's even bigger than the one that you got away with, but somehow that deal doesn't give you or take you to euphoria. Next time, you don't even get back to normal because you're so desperate about clinching the next deal. An achievement addict is no different than any other kind of addict." Boy, doesn't that speak to our culture? And in these end days, this spirit of Babylon, this human hubris and desire to find meaning and purpose apart from God, will be destroyed once and for all. Going back to verse 14 through 21, we're told, "They will say, the fruit you long for is now gone from you. All your riches and your splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand from far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. And every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, will stand off from afar. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever like a city like this, which is this great?' They will throw dust on their heads and weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, where all had ships on the sea, became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way that she has treated you.'" Isn't that ironic? The thing that causes sadness and lament and despair for people who have committed adulteries with Babylon is the cause of rejoice for the followers of God. Finally, we're told, "Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, 'With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. And so that describes the end of Babylon. Okay. Let's try to get a summary of Babylon. This stuff is a little bit confusing, admittedly. There are five characteristics or dimensions of this woman called Babylon the Great. The first is that she is constantly entices people towards spiritual adultery. And this probably results in what's called the great apostasy, which is a great falling away from the faith in the end times. Second, Babylon is characterized by political power and world domination, where all the peoples of the earth will come together in celebration of their accomplishment in unifying the world. But the Bible says that the price that it cost was worship of the beast. Third, materialism and the thirst for money and possessions is a characteristic of Babylon, as well as opulence, hedonism, and pleasure. And finally, Babylon is characterized by hubris and the desire to find meaning and purpose apart from God. Now, one thing that we should ask ourselves, you know, when we talk about Babylon, I think, first of all, it's a historical city. We're talking about a real city that existed. But it has also come to embody empires throughout history as well. Like we mentioned, in Neo-Babylon and in Rome, and probably in a future empire that's going to be dominated by the beast. Also, this stands as an archetype of the nation gathering together in defiance of God. That this isn't necessarily a historical place or a future place. It's also a system of values. It's the spirit of the nations that lead people to come together in defiance of God. And I threw this in there because it may come to embody the capital of the beast. We're not sure about that. Okay, some application points. The first is, how do we avoid spiritual adultery? I think the first answer is, learn the truth of God. That's one of the things that you see throughout the Bible. It's emphasized. If you don't want to be deceived, which is really easy to be deceived. You know, when I was talking about the emerging church, think about how tempting it would be to believe in something like that. To tell your friends, you know what, I believe in Christianity, you believe something different, and we can all, like, you know, it's pretty much the same thing, right? Think about how much easier your relationships would be with your family and your friends if you took that stance. And so, understanding the truth of God is your best defense to avoid spiritual adultery. But knowing the truth is not enough. I think it's also important to be committed to truth-based relationships, that you have to be in a community of people who understand and are vigilant with the truth of God and are willing to expose falsehood in your own life. Think about this passage that probably a lot of us are familiar with in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. He describes how we need to know the truth of God so that we'll no longer be tossed here and there by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. But then he says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is ahead, that is Christ. And so one of the things he suggests, if we want to avoid being deceived by these different teachings that could lead us astray from God, is to make sure that we are speaking the truth in love to one another. I've seen so many people who knew the Bible so well, better than most of the people I've ever met, and yet are far away from God. It's because they didn't have people in their lives who were willing to confront them with the truth, to speak the truth in love to them. And so if you don't have somebody or people like that in your life, either you need to join a spiritual community or allow yourself to get the input that you need. Some of us are so prideful that we're not willing to take critique from people. But that puts you in grave danger spiritually. How do we protect ourselves from the political aspect of Babylon? Don't put your trust in a political party or a political system. It ain't going to save you. You're entitled to have your political views, but guess what? There's only one benevolent ruler, and he's coming to replace all kingdoms and political systems. So putting your trust in a political system or a political party is foolish. The only thing that you should trust is that one day God is going to establish his reign on earth. How do you resist the seductive qualities of materialism, sensuality, and the pride of human achievement? First of all, recognize that they're going to come under God's judgment. That's the reason why. You know, it's just smart investment. Why would you invest in something that ultimately is going to be gone one day? We all know that. You know, it's just like in the Civil War, there's a famous illustration where, you know, at the time there were people who had Confederate money in the South, but probably knew the writing was on the wall that the Northerners were going to win. What would have been the smart thing for them to do? Amass more Confederate money? No way. Be to invest in the currency of the North to make sure that they weren't investing in something that was ultimately going to be bankrupt. And so likewise, we have an opportunity to invest in things that are going to last into eternity. Not like sensual pleasure, not like the money and possessions that we're living for now that are ultimately going to disappoint. We can invest in spiritual things. We can invest in God and our relationship with Him. That's never going to be taken away from us. We can invest in people who have the potentiality to become eternal beings. And if they do, then we have an investment that's never going to be taken away from us. And so those are the things that we emphasize around here. Take these things, these resources that you have, invest them in things that are not going to perish. And secondly, see that the evil one is using these things to distract you from hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. Remember, what's animating Babylon is a historical city, and also as a system of values, is the evil one. He's the one behind the beast. And the one thing he doesn't want you to hear is the good news of Jesus Christ. He wants you to be working on your assignments. He wants you to be focused on your career. He wants you to be focused on your money. So you never ask yourself the bigger questions in life. Like, what is going to happen when I die? It's surprising when you talk to people who are really smart, educated people, smarter than me, and when you talk to them, you say, have you ever wondered, like, what is entailed in the next life? What's going to happen when you die? And they're just like, you know, frankly, I've never considered that. What? That's like one of the most important questions you could ever ask yourself, and you have never considered that? There's only one reason I can think of for that. It's that the evil one is trying to seduce us away from God. He never wants us to ask the bigger questions in life. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel or the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If you're here tonight and you don't know God in a personal way, this is what our enemy does not want you to hear. He doesn't want you to hear the good news, which is that Jesus loves you. And he's paid a terrible price for you to be forgiven. God doesn't want to judge you. In fact, he's provided for you so that you can escape judgment through Jesus. But he's waiting for you to receive that gift from him. He's not going to force it on you. And the Bible says that when you turn to him in humility and say, I want what you did to apply to me, the Bible says that you can have a relationship with God. All right, if you're a first-time guest, you can stop by the coffee bar and get a free book called Discovering God.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.